The scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Ruth, and it's chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you, or to turn back from following after you, for wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death part you and me."
Good morning once again.
Good morning.
Happy Sabbath. It's a blessing and a pleasure to be in the house of God today. I invite you all to just bow your heads with me for a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for this Sabbath day. I thank you, Father, for opening the doors of your sanctuary and allowing us to come and worship with you. Father, I ask that you be with me as I bring your word. Hide me behind your cross, Father, and let the thoughts and the words that I have be your thoughts and your words, Father. I pray that you would just fill me with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and lift me up, Father, that I might honor you and glorify you. I pray, Lord, for those that are here, that they would hear these words and receive the blessing that you have prepared for them. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Several months ago, when I don't remember who was preaching, my mind wandered to the book of Ruth, and at that moment I thought, when I next was going to be speaking, that I wanted to speak on Ruth. And I just wanted to give you a little bit of a background. I have the Andrews Study Bible that I've been using, and each book has a little bit of a preference or preface in the beginning of it. So I just wanted to read it to you, what the writers of this Bible thought about the book of Ruth. And it says, "Ruth presents the story of profound loyalty and faithfulness of a Moabite woman toward the God of Israel and toward his worshiper, Naomi, at a time when the people of Israel proved repeatedly unfaithful to their God." It goes on to say, "In spite of her Moabite origin, Ruth was rewarded for her faithfulness and is honored to become an ancestor of Jesus Christ." It also says that Ruth's fidelity to Naomi is one of the most positive examples of friendship in the Bible. Naomi, in her turn, shows a loving concern for Ruth, while Boaz demonstrates loving kindness towards both women. And I have to say that, you know, I was about halfway through the sermon, and I realized that before there was Ruth, or the story of Ruth, the story actually begins with Elimelech and Naomi and their family and what happened to them in Moab. Because if they had not gone there, there would be no Ruth. So when I realized that, I did a little bit more research, and I found a Jewish website and listened to a talk or a sermon given by Rabbi Elimelech Silberberg. And he talked about some of the things that, from a Jewish point of view, reflected about Ruth and her story. And the first thing that he said is that Elimelech's name means "God is my king." And one of the things that I read, and I will be honest with you, today I've read so much that I don't remember where it all comes from anymore. But one of the things that I was reading is that during this time, Israel had already entered an apostate episode in their relationship with God, and they were looking for a king, maybe not real soon, but they were at the end of the Judges and the beginning of the Kings. And Elimelech's family showed their definite stance in where they were by naming him "God is my king." According to the tradition, his father was Salmon, and according to their tradition, he was the first person to put his foot in the Red Sea when it parted. I don't know that whether that's true, but I find it an interesting comment. And I'm not sure if he was talking about the exodus of the Red Sea or other crossings that are mentioned in the Bible. He also said that Elimelech was a wealthy man. He was a philanthropist. He lived in Bethlehem. He was a leader in his community. He also mentioned that according to Jewish tradition, you could give up to 20% of your income to help the poor or those that had that were less fortunate than you. The first 10 was the requirement of the tithe, and the next 10 was what you could give up to for whatever. But you weren't to give any more than that. You were to hold back 80% of your income, and you were to use that for the care and the needs of your own family. And according to the Jewish history, this is what he did. He was considered an honest man, a righteous man, a leader in his community, and he was very well respected. I found it very interesting that according to Rabbi Silverberg, Elimelech was Boaz's uncle. And that when Boaz married Ruth, we all know that he was much older than her, but according to some of the things that I read, she was 40 and he was 80, and he died right after their wedding night. Now, Elimelech's wife, Naomi, was also a spiritual woman. Her name means pleasant. And we're going to talk a little bit more about her as we go on. The last thing that I remember the rabbi speaking about was Ruth and Orpah. And they believed that both of them came from royal family, that they were both princesses. Now, you might remember that the Moabites were descended from one of Lot's daughters. This happened after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and there were no men, and Lot's wife had been turned into a pillar of salt, and the daughters were worried that they would never have children and that the family name would die and they would be alone. And so they got their father drunk and became pregnant by him. And there was a lot of political and religious tension between Judah and Moab. They were what my father refers to as shirt-tail relatives. Somewhere along the line in the genealogy, they were related, but not real closely. However, God had forbidden Jews to move to Moab, and he had forbidden them to marry. So the first thing that came to my mind is, what made Elimelech make the choice during the famine to leave and go to a city that God had forbidden the Jews to live in? He obviously had money. He wasn't a poor person. He had the means to support his family. Some of the thoughts that Rabbi Silverberg came up with was, well, maybe he was worried that because the famine was there, if it lasted for a long time, he wouldn't have any money. His money would eventually run out. Perhaps he was weary of people coming to him day after day, day after day, day after day, asking for money and for handouts. Or perhaps he was so overwhelmed and distraught by the poverty that he saw in his homeland that he felt that he needed to go. Whatever the reason, he chose to go to Moab, where there was no famine, where there was prosperity. And whatever prompted him to move, I'm sure that if he had seen the future, he may have stayed. I'm sure that things did not work out the way Eddie hoped it would. I read several accounts on how long that they were in Moab before he died. I didn't write them down. I don't know what one is true and what one is not, and I don't know that we really know. But what we do know is that sometimes after he died, according to the Adventist commentary, his sons decided to marry, and they married Moabite women. They married Ruth and Orpah. And we know that about 10 years later, both of Naomi's sons died. And this was not a good thing, because now you had three women who had no children and no husbands, in a time that you needed to have those things in your life in order to be taken care of. One of the reasons that I thought perhaps they decided to marry as opposed to going to Bethlehem is that the famine was still going on, that their mother needed help around the house, and that they had hoped to have children, that they would have sons that would inherit and keep the line going. That didn't happen. In those days, you know, it's not like nowadays. Women have a lot of rights. We can own property. We can work. We can buy things. We can sell things. We have a lot of rights. But in those days, if you were a woman and did not have a husband, you really were in a bad place. Well, at some point in time, Naomi heard that the famine in Bethlehem was over. And I'm imagining her sitting there in Moab, taking stock of her life, looking at the losses that she had felt, the loss of her husband and her sons, and really felt that she would be better off in her own country than being a stranger in a strange land with no one to care for her. So she figured, at least back in Judah, I have some relatives, I have some friends, people know me, maybe there'll be somebody there that can care for me. So her and her daughter-in-laws pack up everything that they have, and they go, and they leave, and they head for Bethlehem. Somewhere along the line, Naomi realizes that she is asking her two daughter-in-laws to now be strangers in a strange land with no family. And she decides that she will release them because she figures, who's going to marry them? Who's going to take care of them? They're Moabite women. Who's going to marry them in Israel? So she lets them go. She tells them, go back to your families. Go back to your parents. Go back to your country. Go back to where you know people, and perhaps you'll be able to marry. You'll be able to find a husband. You'll be able to have children. You'll be cared for. At first, they resist her pleas. They don't want to go. They love Naomi. They've been with her for at least 10 years. But she continues to encourage them to leave. And after the third time, Orpah decides she's going to go back. She decides that it's better for her. Ruth, on the other hand, is a whole different story. Ruth cannot bring herself to leave her mother-in-law, although she had good reason to. If they are both princesses, I'm sure that there would have been means from her parents to be able to arrange for another marriage. And even if there wasn't, her parents would have taken her back. We don't really know. I couldn't really find anything that said whether Ruth and Orpah had converted to Judaism or if they still worship their own gods. But I think it's a fair thing to say that during the time that they spent with their husbands and with Naomi, they learned of God. They knew who he was. They knew how he was worshipped. But perhaps they still held back a little bit. And maybe Orpah more than Ruth, because she chose to go back. In our scripture reading today, we hear what Ruth says, and I'm just going to read it for you one more time. Ruth chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And this is after Orpah has left and started the journey back home to her family. Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God will be my God." What I hear in that is, if Ruth had not decided to follow God while she was still married to Naomi's son, this is her conversion. If she was on the fence at any time before that, she has made a choice here. Not only that she's going to stay with her mother-in-law, but that she is going to worship God, the true God, the God of Israel. She goes on to say, "Wherever you die, I will die. Wherever you bury, I will be buried. The Lord do to me and more also, if anything but death comes between you and me." I don't know if that's more of a testament to the witness that Naomi gave to Ruth or the power of the Holy Spirit working in Ruth and Ruth's willingness to surrender. But it is a powerful statement and a powerful commitment. She is determined to go with Naomi wherever she goes. Can you imagine? You know, we all, well, no, we all don't. Candy, Malou, Arlene, and others have chosen to leave their country. They have chosen to come here. They have chosen to stay here. They have chosen to worship God. Imagine you choosing to leave this country and going to a foreign country where you don't speak the language, where you don't understand the culture, where you know of God, but you're not sure about God. Think of all the things you'd have to give up in this country to go live someplace else. That's the choice that Ruth made. That shows the trust that she had, not only in Naomi, but in God. Because she's going to a land where she doesn't know what she's going to face. She could be poor, she could be single, she could be childless for the rest of her life. But it's here that she decides to make her life and sacrifice it for God. You know, I think, when I think of Ruth, you know, maybe for all those years that she was married, she thought she was serving God, that she lived in a God-fearing Jewish home. Maybe she prayed, maybe she worshiped. But at this point, she declares and surrenders completely to God. Because if you don't surrender completely to God, you can't worship Him. You can't be on the fringes. When we bring people to God, we have to let them know who He is. And for 10 years, Ruth had been taught who God was. She had seen the struggles that Naomi had gone through. She had seen and lived with the sadness of losing a husband, just as Naomi did. And yet she saw the strength and courage that Naomi had to pack up everything once again and to travel back to her home country, back to where God was, in a time and a place that it wasn't always safe for women to travel. And I thought, how many of us have gone through this same process in our own lives? I know that not everybody was brought up in a godly home, but there are those here that have been brought up in very godly homes. There are those that have maybe gone to church every day. They know who God is. They worship. They give their offerings. They might study their Bible. And yet, at some point in their life, they realize they haven't completely surrendered to God. Something holds us back. We love God, but like Orpah, we make the choice to return to our own lives because it feels safer. It feels familiar. It's easier. You know, nobody ever said the walk with God was going to be an easy walk. If you go into your relationship with Him believing that, I can guarantee you, you're going to be in for a surprise. Or as my mother used to say, a rude awakening. Because it's not an easy life, the Christian life. Ruth was led by her mother-in-law. They enter the promised land. She enters with nothing to offer Naomi or anyone else. She's completely dependent on God for everything. And that is the way that God desires us to come to Him. He doesn't want us coming saying, well, I can do this for myself. I can find my own job. I can pay my own mortgage. I can do my own devotional life. I don't need to go to church. I don't need His family. But I need God. I need to pray to Him. I need for Him to answer my prayers. That's not what God wants. He wants us to realize that everything that we have, our job, our homes, our family, our church, our ability to read, our ability to work, our ability to write, our ability to understand, all of those things come from Him. And we are totally dependent upon Him. Now, Ruth was lucky. She had a mentor in Naomi. Naomi was sort of, if you will, an insider or a guide because she knew God. She knew about Him. She led Naomi. She taught Naomi, or she taught Ruth, excuse me. And I thought about that, and I thought, you know, how many times have I spoken to somebody about who God is, what He's done for me, how I think he's led in my life. And I thought, you know what? Even when that person has chosen to walk away or just stay where they are, not take the step forward and move on to a relationship with God, the link that I have with them never ends. There's always something there. I may never see them again, I may never talk to them again, but something in their life is going to say, gee, you know, I remember that person that I talked to. And you have that same thing. How many people do you talk to every day? How many people do you just interact with every day and may never speak to? And yet they see the way that you live, they see the way that you talk, they see you studying your Bible or your devotional or whatever. Or maybe you've led somebody to Christ. Maybe you've brought them to him. That link that you have with them, that relationship that you have with them never ends. You are their mentor. Now, you can learn from them, don't misunderstand me, but you in the beginning, you are their mentor, you are their guide. When they get to Bethlehem, Naomi is welcomed back by all the villagers, and I'm sure that just as when we welcome somebody back that hasn't been here for a while, we ask them, where were you? Have you been? We're so glad to have you back. Tell us what's happened in your life. I'm sure Naomi got that same welcome. And she tells them of what happened, how she's lost her husband, how she's lost her son, how her daughter-in-law, one has gone back and her other one has stayed with her. And in that, she cries out, don't call me Naomi anymore, because God has done bitter things to me. Call me Mara, because I am bitter. Have you ever been that way? Have you ever asked yourself why God has done something to you? Why something's happened to you in your life, and you become angry or resentful? It's not long before Ruth realizes that Naomi can't care for them because Naomi is older. So Ruth says to her, let me go out in the fields, let me glean, let me work, let me provide for us. And Naomi says, go. Okay? Now, some of us, well, some of you, might feel that it was an accident or chance that Ruth ended up in Boaz's fields. I don't believe that. I believe that God led Ruth to the field he wanted her to be in. She's working very hard. She's the new girl on the block. You know, the women and the poor and the homeless all went behind the gatherers to glean and pick up whatever they could, but this was a new person. So Boaz comes, and Boaz sees this new person out there, and he asks who she is. And one of the workers says, this is Ruth. This is Naomi's daughter-in-law. She's come back, and their husband, and he knows, because we think gossip is a new thing in our lives. There were gossip mills back then, too. And I'm sure that Boaz knew all about Naomi and her family and in Ruth. So he goes up to her, and he says to her, you stay in my fields. Don't wander to other fields. I've already told my men not to bother you. Now, this was important, because As a woman, as I said, if you don't have a man to protect you in those days, you are at risk. You are in danger. And he has said, don't go. I want you to stay here. I want you to glean in my field. My men will watch over you. He also tells her, stay with my workers. Go where you see the other people gleaning wheat go. So he gives her a reference point of who she should follow. He understands the dangers for a young, new woman in the promised land. And she is very grateful for his kindness. He looks upon her as a child. There is an analogy here with our relationship with Christ, if you think about it. Who is the Lord of our fields? Christ. He comes to us. He offers us his protection. He chides us to stay in his field. He warns us to follow those that have been in his pastures for years, to stay close to them, to follow their lead as they toil in his field. And we should fall on our knees before him. And we should ask, why? Why, God? Why should you show such favor to us? What have we done that you are willing to protect us, to guide us, to give us this family, to lead us. If we've done the work that he's called us to do, if we go to his fields gladly every day, if we are his witnesses and we testify of his love and grace, he can say, as Boaz did, "It has been reported to me all that you have done." In addition to that, we will receive the blessings that come from above. So we get a twofold blessing. We get the blessing of fellowshipping with each other, of learning from each other, of being in God's family. And God has promised that he will open the windows of heaven and pour out his blessings on us. And I use the words blessing, not riches, not wealth. That's not what God promised. He promised his blessings on us. At the end of the day, Ruth returns back to Naomi. She's stashed a little food from her lunch in her clothing, and she brings back all this grain that she has gotten. And you know, Naomi is sort of overwhelmed. So she asks Ruth, "Where were you? Where did you go?" And she tells him, "I went to the field of Boaz." Now, Naomi immediately knows that Boaz is one of their relatives. And she says, "Blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead." She is so grateful to Boaz for what he has done that she asks God to bless him. I read this and I have to admit, I got detoured along the way, and I thought, "Blessed who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead." I don't understand that. They're dead. How can God bless the dead? We don't believe that they're in heaven. You know, we believe that the dead rest in their graves until God returns. And I thought about it, and I thought, well, you know, God did bless them. He blessed them with the hope they had when they were alive, the hope that Christ was coming. And he also blesses them in their death, because when Christ does return the second time, they have the hope of the resurrection as well then, that they will be raised up, they will be reunited with their family, with Christ. God never forgets his children, even when they're dead. Even when they're dead. Naomi looks at this and she sees a new hope for both her and for Ruth. She knows that Boaz is a kinsman redeemer. And she explains this to Ruth. And she explains to Ruth how she can approach him and ask him to be her redeemer. Because Boaz is not looking at her as, "I'm going to marry her and I'm going to redeem her." He's looking at her as a child in need, as a woman who needs his protection, as a child who needs to be taken care of. So Ruth explains to Naomi to go into Boaz after he's asleep, lift up the covers, touch his feet, and that he will know what this means. We might seem that a little bit strange, but that is an appropriate custom for the time that they lived in. Unlike today, where we might actually have a woman go to somebody and say, "Hey, you want to marry me?" That didn't happen back in those days. "You want to make an honest woman out of me?" That didn't happen back in those days. It was inappropriate and it was looked down upon. But she went to Boaz humbly and lifted his blanket and put her feet by his feet. And when he woke up, he realized who it was, and the conversation they had made him realize that she was saying, "I want you to be my redeemer. I want you to save us." In the same way that Naomi revealed to Ruth how Boaz could be his redeemer, we reveal to others that Christ is our redeemer. We show them what he has done in our lives by how we live, how we talk, by offering praises. How many times I've heard here in church of people who work and they say, "My coworker knows that I'm a Christian because they see me pray, they see me study my Bible, and they're going through something at work, and they came up to me today and said, 'Will you pray with me?'" We know and we reflect the salvation that Christ offers us and the redemption that we have through him, just as Boaz offered redemption and salvation for Ruth and Naomi, for their land and for their husband's name. What I thank God for is that Christ's redemption goes much further than that. It's not just to save our names, It's not just to save our property. It's not to just give us a mansion in heaven. It's to give us eternal life. The story goes on, and Boaz really wants to honor Ruth's request. He is struck by her humility and struck by her virtuous life and by the way that she approaches him. And he promises her, I'm going to go and take care of this as quickly as I can, but there's somebody else who has a closer claim than I do. So Ruth goes back home. She tells Naomi what's happened, and Naomi just says, sit down, be patient. We have to wait and see. Is it easy to be patient in the Lord? Not always. Not always. So Boaz goes to the gate. He meets with this new person, this other person, whose name we're never given. And he as quickly as he possibly can, explains the situation and says, here it is. There's Ruth, there's Naomi, there's this land. Do you want it? Because if you don't, I do. And at first he says, yeah, I'll take it. And then Boaz says, well, if you take the land, you have to take Ruth. And you get the impression from reading that this man had other children, other family, and he's like, nope, 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 don't want to do that. Don't want to upset my apple cart at home. You go ahead and you take it. And the contract is made, the deal is signed, and Boaz and Ruth get married. And as I said earlier, unfortunately for Boaz, he dies shortly after that. But we look at Boaz and we see Christ. Now, there is no other person that Christ needs to go to ask permission to redeem us. But what we do see is Christ pleading before the Father. He's pleading for us. He's pleading his blood, his death, his resurrection for us. He wants us so badly that he goes to his Father over and over every time we sin and says, Father, forgive them because I've died for them. I've redeemed them. I've purchased them. I have made plans for them. And God says, okay. The Bible says that because of this union and because of Ruth's faithfulness, Boaz's honor, that they're blessed with a son and a place in the line of Christ. But it reflects so much more. You know, in our own lives, or at least in my life, I won't speak for you, but in my life, I go through many of the same things that the story of Ruth covers. There's the disobedience of Elimelech when he leaves Bethlehem. There's the loss and sadness that Naomi felt when she lost her family. There's the sacrifice made by Ruth to leave her family and their gods to follow the true God. There's the desire of Orpah to return to the life that she once knew, a life that she felt would be better than the life with God's chosen people. Let's not forget the submission and the humility that Ruth showed to both Naomi and Boaz and the faith that she had in God. Let's not forget the sacrifice that Naomi made by bringing Ruth with her. We don't know what could have happened with her bringing Ruth back. But we have to remember that in our own lives, or as I said, in my life, there are times I'm disobedient. I don't do what God wants me to do. I go places he doesn't want me to go. I say things he doesn't want me to say. I struggle and fall. I have to pay the consequences of those things. I deal with loss and sadness in my life. I don't always understand it. I become angry with God at times for the things that are going on in my life. Not that I think he causes them, but I want him to stop them. I want him to prevent them. You know, you cry out, God, where are you? Where are you? I sacrifice sometimes to live the life that God has called me to live. You know, I've said before, I wasn't born an Adventist. I wasn't raised an Adventist. Coming into the Adventist church, there are certain things you have to give up. There are certain things that you have to change in your life. And so there's been sacrifice there. I've mourned when those that I've loved have passed. I mourn when those that I care about, friends and family, choose to lead a different life even after they've come to know who Christ is. I've struggled with submission and humility. I don't always want to submit to God's will. I'm not always the most humble person in the room. I still struggle. Sometimes sitting in these pews, I'm struggling with something. I'm battling. I used to say to Marty, on the days that I didn't want to go to church the most was the days I knew I needed to be in church the most. Because if I stayed home, I would allow Satan a foothold into my life. And so I trudged here begrudgingly, not wanting to go, wanting to stay home, wanting to go to bed, wanting to read, who knows. But I brought myself here because I knew this is where God wanted me to be. I have two recent examples of struggling with Christ and the things that he wanted me to do. One was when I was nominated to be an elder in the church. It wasn't something I looked for. It wasn't something I aspired for. And it wasn't something I was sure I wanted. And the other is with my prayer life. I shared with a friend of mine recently that, you know, when God's making change in your life, do you ever, you know it before it happens? You can feel it, or at least I can feel it in my bones. Something's going to happen. I don't know what it is. I felt it in every job change I've ever had. I have felt it when I made the decision to buy the house that I have. And sometimes those things happen and you move very quickly. And other times you struggle with those. You know something's happening. You don't know what it is, but you know it. You know that there's a change going on in your life, or there will be a change in your life. And that's how I felt recently, that there's something. I don't know what it is. I don't know where it is going to be. I'm not even sure it's going to be a change in anything other than me personally. But I do feel that God's moving me towards something. It's an unsettled feeling in your life. And as I said, I felt it before, whenever a change has come. The problem is, for me right now, I don't want any change in my life. And I put that I in quotes. I'm happy. Life's good. I don't want any changes. I don't want to be moved anywhere. I don't want an uproar in my life. And so because of that, my prayer life's sort of on simmer, on the back burner. And as you might guess, that certainly affects my relationship with God. It drives me to become closer and closer to him. Every day I say, when I get in my car, you know, I've shared with you before that when I worked in Glens Falls, my hour drive to and from work was my prayer time. My car was on automatic pilot sometimes. I'd be at my exit before I knew it. One time I even drove past my exit because I was so deep into prayer I didn't even realize where I was. My drive to work now is 20 minutes, half hour maybe at the most. That's if I hit traffic. Usually it's 20 minutes. So I get in the car, and you know, when you're driving an hour, you can take the first 15 minutes to kind of settle down, fix your mirrors, get the speed going, get comfortable in your seat. Well, by the time I do all that now, I'm almost at work. So I have to consciously remind myself as soon as I pull out of the driveway, okay, God, it's prayer time. It's prayer time. And I have to get into that habit. And coming home now, put on NPR, listen to what's been going on for the day, because I've been cooped up in an office all day long. I want something else. So my prayer life has suffered. But just as Ruth took one step at a time toward her redemption, I do the same thing. Sometimes I take two steps back, three steps forward, one step back, five steps forward, but my redemption continues. And it's my prayer that your redemption will continue. I want to go back to something that, you know, I was an afterthought in this sermon, and that is the sacrifice that we are asked to make when we become Christians. And the one thing that came to my mind because of where I work and the poverty that I see every day is financial sacrifice. How hard is it to talk to somebody who maybe makes minimum wage, which I don't know, but I know the poverty level is somewhere around $24,000 to $25,000 a year. So let's say you have somebody who's making $30,000 a year and their spouse, be it their husband or their wife, has lost their job. And that's all you have is that one income, and you have two children to take care of, and your rent is $800 a month. You break that down. You break it down, and it comes out to about $577 and some change a week that person makes. You ask that person to tithe 10%. You ask them to take $200 out a week to pay for their rent. That leaves them $320 a week. They haven't had their taxes taken out yet. They haven't had their Social Security taken out yet. They have to buy food. They have to buy clothes. And you say to them, you have to tithe. It is how you show your faith in God. It is how God will bless you. And you have this new person, and they're looking at you like, are you crazy? Are you crazy? How do I support my family on less than $300 a week? And yet, people do. People who don't know God do this. And yet, sometimes, those of us who know God hold back. We don't give. We hear that voice in our head saying, you know, your tithe is great, but what about this need? Your tithe is great, but what about that need? And my thoughts on that are that if we can find people who can survive on $300 a week, we should be more willing and more forthcoming in what we have and give God more than we give him. That was a side thought. It had nothing to do with the sermon. And it might have more to do with me than it does any of you. But when I think of what God asks us to give him and what we actually give him and what he gives us in return, I think we need to step up to the plate and we need to say, God, I'm going to give you my all. Not just my finances, but my life, my heart, my soul, my mind, my body. And I trust that you will provide for every need that I have, because that is what Ruth did. That's what Ruth did when she left and went with Naomi. The last chapter of Ruth, chapter 4, verse 14 and 15 says, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative. And may his name be famous in Israel, and may he be a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. My comment to that is, praise God that he has left us with a close redeemer. He has left us with Jesus Christ. He's not just famous in Israel. He is famous throughout the universe. He is the God of the universe. He is the restorer of life, and he restores us in our old age, and he will restore us in the ages to come. You know, Ruth is just one of many stories in the Bible. I read this last night to Marty. I have a really poor spell check on my computer. I don't know why. Even words I know are spelled wrong. It marks as right. But I read it to Marty, because when I read it out loud, I find the mistakes I miss when I read it to myself. And I got done, and he just said, well, what happened to Ruth? And I chuckled, because the story is not about what happens to Ruth. The story is about what happens to you and your relationship with God, and how you allow him to work in your life, and how he will work in your life when you surrender to him. And he will work in ways that you will never realize, that you would never even imagine, if you allow him, if you surrender to him, because his faithfulness goes beyond anything that you can imagine. I invite you all to join me as we sing our closing hymn.
Dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for the blessings that we have received from being here this morning. And I pray that each one of us will rededicate and commit our lives to you, because we believe that you're coming soon and we all want to be ready to go home with you. I pray that you will help us each to be good witnesses for you this week, and that you will bring us back here safely next week to worship you again. In Jesus' name I pray and thank you. Amen. Amen.